their worship issue, which is not surprising. Many of the world still worship false gods today, and these people were worshiping whatever they could worship, nature. And so as we saw there last week where we finished, they decided after they saw this man healed that Paul and Barnabas must have been gods. And so they decided to worship them. And that's where we finished last week, where we saw their response. So we'll start there where we finished, verse 14. So who would read 14 through 17 to get us started this morning? So Acts chapter 14, 14 to 17. Any volunteers to do that? Surely we've got some. Beryl, thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we look into your word. Teach us, grow us through it. We thank you for the privilege. May Jesus be magnified in this service. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. So as we see, the apostles responded by rending their clothes, which was a Jewish way of showing basically grief, but also just shock, if you will, that these people would try to worship them. And that's when they had opportunity then to teach them about God, that there's only one God, and that we're not to be worshiping nature and so forth. And so that really takes us over to Romans chapter 1. So let's turn over there, where Paul explains man's tendency to try to worship what he can see, what he can experience with his senses. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? We still have people today worshiping, as the Bible says, the creature more than the creator. And so who would read 19 through 25? And we'll see this tendency of man to worship what he can see. Thank you, Brad. Amen. So notice verse 20, where God makes it clear that every human being is without excuse. And that's very important for us to understand. And Paul, if you noticed in his previous encounters, because he started in the synagogues, what did he do but start in the Old Testament and show how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? But now he's not dealing with Jews in this situation. So what does he do? He points to nature. Did you see that? To say, if you look around you, you can see creation, and there must be a designer, because there's a design. And that's what he's explaining here in Romans chapter 1. He says the invisible things of him, so the fact that there is a God, which we cannot see with our eyes, he's saying those invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Which is exactly what Paul was saying there in Acts 17. Down in verse 17, he said, he gave us rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good and gladness. In other words, we can know that we have a creator when we look at creation. So who knows Psalm 19:1? What's to quote it for us? Nobody? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So when we look at the heavens, it declares the glory of God. When we look at His creation on earth, it shows His handiwork. In other words, we can look at creation, and we can know there's a God. And that's exactly what the direction that Paul is coming from as he's trying to correct these people and their misunderstanding about gods. He's trying to show them there can only be one God. There can only be one creator, one God of the universe. And that would be the God that made everything that we see. And therefore, you shouldn't be worshiping us. We're just sinners like you. And so it all comes down to the object of our faith, which is to be what? I hope you're all Christians. So what's supposed to be the object of our faith? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, "He that believeth, John 6:47, on me hath everlasting life." The object of our faith is Jesus. And that is what Paul is leading them to understand. That the object of their faith is to be their Creator, who became a man, who died for their sins and rose again, is interceding for them in heaven. And so he says, we're just men, just like you. So if you go to Revelation 19, I want to show you where the angels did the exact same thing in heaven when John had an opportunity to be transported from our perspective into the future. I don't think time means anything to God, but where John had an opportunity to be in heaven, and when he was encountered another time with an angel, look what happened here in verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. So this was John writing. He says, I fell at the feet of this angel to worship him. This is a powerful angel created by God. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. So here we have the angels responding the same way that Paul and Barnabas did. See that you don't worship me. Because that's one of the Ten Commandments, is it not? To only worship God. To not worship anything else but the Lord. That would include angels. That would include anything. And so now Paul is going to try to teach these Gentile people who have been worshiping false gods that the object of their worship and the object of their faith must be their Creator, who paid for their sins at Calvary. And yet today, things haven't changed. If you ask the average person on the street why they believe they're going to heaven, what are they going to tell you? I'm a good person. I've kept the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability. I'm good to my neighbor. In other words, works, right? I believe that I'm earning my way to heaven by being a pretty good person compared to everybody else. And that's the average response, is it not? But what does the Bible say? Who wants to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Somebody knows that by heart, surely. Let's hear it. For by grace, go ahead. Not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What's the next phrase? Not of works. Not of works. Can't be saved by works. You can only be saved by grace through faith. Yet the devil is very tricky, and so he has most people believing they can be saved by works. Well, didn't the Jews believe they were going to heaven by works? So the same thing was encountered by Jesus Christ when he came to the earth. They thought, because we're Jews, because we do our best to keep the jots and tittles of the law, we're going to heaven. So again, it wasn't by faith that they believed they were going to heaven. It was by works. So Paul now has to teach them, number one, there's only one God, not multiple gods. And that God is the God that made everything that you can see. But he's also the God who paid for your sins. So you got to go to sin. And sure enough, when we witness to people, where do we start but with sin? Can't be saved until you're lost. So you have to start with the fact that we're sinners and we owe a penalty for our sin and so forth. So back to Romans 1, we can see here that man has this tendency to worship what he can see or experience. Do you all remember the the golden serpent on a pole from the book of Numbers? Jesus pointed to that as the best Old Testament picture of himself. Did he not? In John chapter 3, most of us know verse 16, John 3:16, but do you know 14 and 15, which says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Did you know that hundreds of years later we find in the Old Testament the Jews worshiping that brazen serpent on a pole, making offerings unto it? That's the Jews worshiping the brazen serpent. And so then it had to be destroyed. That was the one area that they struggled the most after God rescued them from Egypt. Over and over again, they kept drifting back into worshiping other gods. So it's a tendency of man, and as we see here in Romans 1, to focus on what we can see and to worship that. Now, the world doesn't, you know, when you look at verse 25, it says, "Serve the creature more than the creator." The world doesn't believe that they're worshiping nature, but they really are, aren't they not? Because they're putting nature up above God, essentially. You know, this is the same world that does everything they can to try to keep from killing whales, but it's okay to kill millions of babies in abortion. It's pretty twisted, isn't it? But that's what happens when nature gets lifted up. And so we can see here in Romans 1, God is explaining, we don't have an excuse. Yes, that is our tendency because we're selfish and because we're self-centered and because we're weak, but God is saying the evidence of His existence is obvious and we can choose what to do with that, to seek Him or not. And I personally believe from what we saw in Acts chapter 8 that if we choose to seek Him, God will respond to that and honor that. When you see the Ethiopian eunuch, he was seeking truth, was he not? I mean, he traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to try to find the true God. Now, he didn't in the truest sense because he was leaving Jerusalem and he still was confused. But he was reading in Isaiah and God took a man who was busy with a whole city named Philip and said, "I need you to just pause what you're doing. I need you to go out into the desert and I need you to witness to one man." And we all know the story, where Philip witnessed to this eunuch and he got saved and got baptized. He was seeking. So God is explaining to us here in Romans 1, and to go back to Acts 14 where we were, that if we will seek, He will lead. And so these people obviously have a spiritual interest, little s, okay? In other words, they're not saying there is no God. They're not atheists. They believe there is obviously something out there that needs to be worshipped and appeased. They just are ignorant about who it is. And so Paul's now going to take that and channel that and point them toward Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll pick it up here in verse 18. So any questions about that so far? As he says there in verse 15, "We're men of like passions and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." So turn from the worshiping nature and people and turn to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are there. And so now again, he's saying there's only one God and He is the Creator. So he's trying to redirect their spiritual interest to the one God, the true Creator of the universe. And again, reminds them in verse 17 that you can see His evidence of His design in His creation. Questions, comments before we move on? All right, so who then would pick it up there at 18 and read down through verse 23? Yep, thank you.
"And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, because they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia.
Amen. Thank you. So, who was motivating these Jews who took the time to travel all the way from Antioch and Iconium just to try to stop Paul? Pardon? Certain Jews. Right, but who's motivating the certain Jews? Who's in control of them overall? Who's trying to stop Paul? The devil, right? Satan. Does Satan use Christians to cause Christians trouble? Yes. It's okay to shake your head yes. Do most of our trials, as far as interpersonal trials over the life of, over our Christian life, is it usually the unsaved or is it usually the saved? It's usually the saved, isn't it? Sadly. Now, I'm not saying these Jews were saved, but these Jews were so jealous, as we saw earlier, so angry at Paul's message, and so angry that so many people are embracing his message and getting saved, that they took the time and energy to travel down and try to find out where Paul was and then convince the people to stone him. And I'm sure it was most likely Jews that stoned him as well. And this particular passage, I believe, ties in with 2 Corinthians 12, which we'll look at in a moment. But it says they supposed that he had been dead. You've got to understand, Old Testament times, when you got stoned, it wasn't with little stones. It was with big stones, big rocks. And they thought, because usually when you got stoned, it didn't take long to get hit in the head and it's over. So they thought he was dead. So was he dead? Don't know. Maybe for a little while. Because let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 and see if maybe this is where this event happened. Because the Apostle Paul, like John, was one of the few people that was given a glimpse of heaven. Actually, other than Stephen, just a small little glimpse as he was dying, who else would there be other than Paul and John that was actually given a glimpse of heaven? I guess Isaiah got a glimpse of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. Can you think of anyone else who might have had a glimpse of heaven before they died?
John?
Yeah, right. John the Apostle. Definitely the whole book of Revelation. So John and Paul and Stephen and Isaiah. I can't think of anybody else. Can you guys? Yep. Yep, that's right. Daniel. So a few. But Paul here in 2 Corinthians 12, if somebody read 2 to 5, we'll see where he was given this glimpse. Any volunteers? 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 5. Mr. Scott?
I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such in one quarter to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such as and one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities.
So people have tried to do the chronology, and it seems to tie pretty well in from when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. If you go back 14 years, it ties pretty well with Acts 14, this event that happened in Acts. And maybe he was dead for just long enough to get this vision. I don't know. It didn't necessarily have to happen here, but they supposed he was dead, which meant obviously the damage was pretty serious. From the rocks when he was stoned. He's laying there on the ground. Everybody's kind of standing around saying, Paul's dead. Now what? And then he got up. Says he rose up and said, let's go. And he went into the city. He didn't muck around. He just said, I'm not dead. Let's go back to work. And then they departed on the next leg of their journey. But somewhere along the line, Paul was given this glimpse of heaven. And it wasn't long after this that Paul began to say, for me to depart is something that I would rather have, but he says, I need to stay with you a little bit longer. I'm paraphrasing. But he pretty much was ready to go to heaven after this, but not surprisingly, because he got to see it. But back to our passage, Acts 14, that was just kind of a little trivia thing there for you to ponder. Was that the time when Paul was given the glimpse? Possibly. Because they thought he was dead, which meant it looked like he was dead. He got up, he went back into the city, and what did he do in verse 21? Started preaching again. So he gets stoned, almost to death, or to death, and gets up and says, let's go. And starts preaching and teaching again there in verse 21. And after that, what did they do? Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. What does that mean? Yes, Diane? Strengthening them? How do you strengthen disciples? New Christians? Huh? In the Word, exactly. Strengthening them in the Word of God. Now, this is where some of the high churches get what they call confirmation, but it's totally different from what this is talking about, okay? When they use the word confirmation in these high churches, what do they mean? They mean, well, the child's old enough now to understand some things, so let's teach them some basics. And then basically now we can declare them to be Christians, or we can baptize them, or whatever. But they're not; these are not churches that are preaching the gospel. And so people don't even know what born again means in these churches. But these kids go through what they call confirmation. Anybody here ever been through confirmation? Mark, you went through confirmation. Which church?
Anglican Church.
Then you can partake of the Lord's Supper. But you didn't know what born again was. Anybody else been confirmed? Beth, tell us about your confirmation. Yep. And the Catholic Church is basically making sure you understand the seven sacraments, right? They teach you the basics of confession and communion, and yep, a lot about confession, of course. Yep. Anybody else? Cindy, you were confirmed. So I brought all that up to say that's not what this is. This is teaching the disciples God's word. But these are people that are already born again. Okay, so that's important. These are people that are already saved, but they're baby Christians, and so they need to be matured in their faith, and the only way that can happen is with God's word. So they confirmed the souls of the disciples. If you go to Ephesians 4, we'll see God's explanation of this for the local church. Who would read 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4? Jackie, thank you.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body.
The perfecting of the saints. So he gave people to the church with certain gifts so that they could perfect the saints. And if you look on down in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So God wants us to grow up in our faith. 14. We henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So he says, don't stay a child, grow up. And that takes the word of God. When Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission to Matthew, he said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But then he went on to say what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's the big part. Winning them to Christ, that only takes an hour. Baptizing them only takes 5 minutes. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, that takes the rest of their lives. So that's the confirming part, and that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing now, is they're confirming these disciples. They're new Christians. They've trusted Christ. They don't have a copy of the New Testament, understand. It's not been written yet. Some books have been written, but it's not been compiled, and they don't have a written copy. So they have to rely on the apostles to teach them how to be a good Christian, how to grow up, how to be more mature in their faith. And for us, it doesn't require an apostle because we have the Word of God. Praise God. But God wants every Christian to, firstly, to grow up, to be confirmed in their faith. If you go to Hebrews 5, we'll see a bit more about this. And then we'll look at the next word that they use, which is exhorting. So the first thing they did for these disciples is they confirmed them, which means they helped them learn more of the Word of God so they could be more grounded. So who would read Hebrews 5, 13 and 14? And we'll see this desire of God for us to grow up in our faith. Thank you, Maggie.
For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to defend both good and evil.
So notice what God wants. He wants us to graduate from the milk to the meat. So milk, a lot of John would be milk, right? Would Daniel be milk? Or Ezekiel? No. So that's why we don't tell baby Christians, go home and read the book of Daniel. Do we? What do we tell them? Read John, then maybe read Romans. But we don't send them to Ezekiel, that's for sure. Or even Revelation. Because God says people that only can use milk are babes. Yeah, Mark? Yeah, well, that would be the internet, wouldn't it?
I mean, you're on the internet.
I am. No, I'm not saying the internet's not evil, okay? Because we have it now, we have access to so much more information so much more quickly than like driving to the library and checking out a bunch of books.
But it's the same like as a baby Christian, it's the grounding. So basically, you're able to discern what is right and what is wrong.
Yep.
Okay? So you're able to know. That might be strong meat, but that doesn't align with what the Word of God says.
Yep.
Okay? You can look at the Word of God, we both have looked at passages, and look at things, may get a different interpretation depending on what angle it's coming from. That doesn't mean it's no, doctrinal wrong, but it's just what one person believes. You know, it means how one person is reading it. But to view teaching and so forth, or what's being taught, they have that grounding. So when we hear something which just not doesn't sound right, we can pick that up and we can discern. Maybe this church is not the one for me because I can discern.
Yep, amen. And I'm glad you use the word discern, which it's in that Hebrews 5 passage, isn't it? They can discern both good and evil. So God wants us to grow in our discernment. That's part of our maturity process. One of the issues that Paul pointed out about the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you're still babies. 1 Corinthians 3:1. You're still baby Christians and you should be growing up. And because they were babies, they were immature in their faith, and that's why they were having so many church problems. Hence the need for the book of 1 Corinthians. So they needed to mature. So what Paul and Barnabas are doing here, and this wasn't just for a few days, this was months, sometimes years, in each city, they would confirm the souls of the disciples. Get them grounded in the Word of God. There's a passage in Colossians 2, I'll just read it because we're out of time. It says, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. So rooted, built up, and established. You can see what those words are saying. Get grounded in the Word. Get built up in Christ. Have your roots deep in the truths of God's Word. That's called Christian maturity, which is exactly what Paul was trying to accomplish here by confirming the souls of the disciples. So we've run out of time, but next week we'll pick up there in verse 22 and see the next thing they did was exhort the disciples, and then they warned the disciples. And we'll see how this ties in with what God wants for each of us and one of the reasons why we go to church. And then the fourth word was commend. So first they confirmed, they exhorted, they warned, and then they commended. Those are some important words, and we'll pick up on those next week. Any other thoughts or